about that Monday night we lost in. Yeah, he's got your memory.
Oh, I wonder where we went.
So, yep. Okay, we're moving on in Daniel. It'd be nice to do this in a year instead of just 12 hours. We did that in Woodburn, so that was good. Yeah, we have a lot of fun in Daniel. And, of course, I think I have fun anywhere I get in the book. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for the privilege we have of having Revelation. It's always interesting when we read Revelation that predicts events that are in the future for us, let alone in the future back in Daniel's day. And we're grateful that as we see events that will take place when we've already departed and gone into the heavenly throne room, well, we're thankful that those events will take place and we will come back to tag them out when our Savior comes and is coming to earth in judgment. And we're thankful that we will accompany him, and what a blessing it is to realize we do have a little niche in this revelation that we're sharing. We're grateful for these interesting things that you use to communicate your truth, and may your Spirit be the one who communicates it in a way that we can understand it, and that will make it part of our thinking as we come to the book in other days. Thank you again, in Christ's name, amen. Okay, quick review, and I'm just going to go backwards. Give me the chapter, Daniel and the Lion's Den.
The one we just did. Six.
Okay, the one we just did. Okay, that'll work. the image vision.
Two.
Chapter two. The grazing king.
Darling.
See, we're down to four choices. Chapter 4. Mm-hmm. Chapter 4. The Hebrew chillins in the diet.
1.
Chapter 1. And let's see, we left out
fiery furnace,
which is chapter
3.
Okay, the four beasts.
5. Oh, wait. 5
is your name.
Okay, that's tonight. Yeah, we are there tonight, and we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7. And it's a very interesting passage. It is still in Aramaic. So we'll be relating to Aramaic, and I need to talk a little bit about Aramaic grammar tonight because... our understanding of Daniel 7 is enhanced by that grammar. In studying this, it is very confusing when we look at what people do in the commentaries. I'm honestly convinced that many of the commentaries are written by people who know as much Aramaic as anybody in this room and then on the computer. Because they miss everything. All of the pictures are problems because they don't understand some of the things in the Aramaic of this chapter. But the Aramaic opens it up and gives us some amazing, amazing concepts, and you don't see them in your English Bible. I mean, it's just not broken out in that way, and we'll be talking a little bit about a grammatical term and a form that exists in this segment of Daniel. And so, turn to Daniel 7. What we're doing, we're flashing back, and when we flash back, we've gone somewhat sequentially as we've gone through chapters 1 through 6. There is sort of a rough little flow in these. Whereas when we come to Daniel chapter 7, we are back and we have a date identified for us, though it is not totally clear. We know either one of 2 years that this takes place. And so... I told you to turn. I didn't turn there yet. So, okay. And it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And that sounds like a date. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now remember, we met him with many tekel upharsin in the handwriting in the wall. I did skip that, didn't I? With the handwriting in the wall. Belshazzar, that's the grand finale, the end of the kingdom of Babylon. And so this is in his first year. Now we have a little question as to when his first year was. Was it 540 or was it 538 B.C.? And we know it's in that window where he was king of the realm of Babylon. We talked about the way the kingdom was functioning. And so this first year, I guess it puts us back to 540, 538, right in that little window, 541. It's just difficult to peg him. Things are going down after Nebuchadnezzar. And so dates are not as clean as they were then. I'm sure when Daniel wrote this and when others read it, they understood it. And so he's writing in Aramaic, and in Aramaic, this is addressed to other nations. Now, we're going to shift out of Aramaic in not too far down the road a piece here. We move out of it when we come near 8. I'm trying to find my specific verse, and it's not jumping at me, so I won't stop there. But here we are in chapter 7, and it says, Daniel had a dream. Or beheld a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And so it's interesting, the clean description here that almost seems contradictory, because we know the difference between dreams and visions. He's counting Z's with dreams, he's asleep, and the visions, he's wide awake. And he's able to see things that others would not. And so it probably is a case where the dream kind of startled him awake, whether we want to call it a nightmare or a night beast, we'll see in that matter. Now, that kind of is a precursor to where we're going. We have four beasts in this matter. This is the first mention of the dream and the last mention of a dream. And so in this verse, there was a dream. He was asleep. But then he is awake, and then it says, and visions of his head. Visions. Now again, he's awake. And we begin to see verb forms that relate to the idea of visions as we look at this. And we're going to see 9 of them. And they're all going to be special forms, and we'll talk about that in a minute, because we could use a 9-point outline here based purely on Aramaic grammar. And so you have a cycle here of 9 elements, and I'll talk about it when we get into verse 2. And so it says, then he wrote the dream. See, this is the first and last occurrence of dream. He wrote it down and told the sum thereof, of the words. Your King James says matters, and it's just one of the words for words. It's very similar to the Hebrew root, and my center column happened to pick that up. So he told the sum of what he had heard. He gave the core of it. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision. I saw in my vision. Now it's interesting here. Now let me get my other. I'm running with tandem outlines tonight. If I can find my tandem outlines. There we go. In this case, you have the beginning of vision number 1. Now, what he actually says, if we translated it into English more accurately, he says, I was seeing, is what we call a periphrastic. Periphrasis is a form that occurs in not just Semitic languages, we have them in Greek. And it's interesting, in most languages, when you have a periphrastic form, what it's done is used for emphasis. We can't do it very easily in in English, though I find I'm writing in terms of periphrasis a number of times, and that is, I was going. Now, when I put that, the going tells you there's a participle there, and was is a main verb. And so the to-be verb, the was verb, is there, and for emphasis, a participle follows it. And so a periphrastic, paraphrase, peri means go around and around. And to say something in a roundabout manner for emphasis. And that's what happens here. We have 9 periphrastic forms with the to-be verb and with participles that relate to the outline of these visions, plural. And the word seeing happens to be the verbal form of the word vision. And in Aramaic, it seems to happen more often there than it does in Hebrew. That's free in that matter. And so we have the first one. I was seeing in my vision by the night, and behold, 4 winds of the heavens strove or burst forth. I always like that word in Hebrew. It just sounds like a burst forth word. It's guach or giach. And this is very similar in Aramaic. And so it burst forth. And your King James doesn't help you a lot here. It just says strove. When I see strove, I want to go to a different root. Upon the great sea. So he sees a sea and he sees winds. Now when he's talking about the sea, as we go along, I think we're going to find out that this is the Sea of Nations. And these are nations that emerge from the sea, and you have in verse 3, and 4 great living things, or 4 great beasts, came up from the sea, changed one from another. It's okay to translate it diverse or different from one another, but it's very clear. They were not the same beasts. And the word beast is a word that means living creatures, living things. If we were to convert off into Greek, and in the book of Revelation, you have descriptions of the 4 beasts around the throne in the heavenly throne room, which are cherubim. And it's the word for beast in the Greek. Obviously, they're quite different between the two languages, but it comes from the root to live. And so these beasts come up out of the sea and are manifest. Now we come to another issue. When we look at the beast, I'm going to read, I'm just going to hopscotch. I want to read verse 4 because that's the first or second vision. The first was like a lioness. Then verse 5, and another beast, a second like to a female bear. And then when we get down to verse 6, you have a third beast, which looks like a female leopard. Now, it's really interesting, when we read this, you are determined to have male beasts. And if you look at the artwork that people do in relationship to this, my artwork, where did my artwork go? Come on. There it is. Okay, let me see if I can get it close enough so that it can be seen. Okay, this is a representation of this beast. Now you'll notice when you look, and if you can see here in the room, you'll notice that there is one beast represented there that is significantly male. Which one is it?
Lion.
The lion with the mane. And if you're going to take the gender that is in the text, you're going to take his mane off, shave his head to make it a her, arty-wise. But this is an example of a picture that I found in, I know, it looks like a Seventh-day Adventist picture. It's next to that. It happens to be a picture from Worldwide Church of God back in Herbert W. Armstrong's day. And you've got a dinosaur. I mean, this whatever kind of dinosaur it is in this picture. with these horns and all of this. And so I thought, but we would have a lot different art if you had looked at the gender. Now, as if the female forms for these three beasts and the other beasts are not enough. I mean, sometimes it's kind of hard to mess with gender in that sense, even though we have people that are working hard to try to make gender do things it can't do in this world. But, yeah, you can pass that if you'd like. But there are verbs that are feminine in here. They're feminine verbs. They're not masculine. And if we sat down and gave you the tabulation and you were to mark them all, you'd see it's, I mean, these beasts are represented in that manner. Now, I'm not being a male chauvinist and doing like everybody else does. I'm just going to take it for what it says. And so I think it's really interesting when I see now, I understand enough about these beasts, and the only one I don't know well of much a lot about is a cheetah or a leopard, though everything I've read seems to point that the female is the huntress, as is the lioness, and you get a female bear, you don't want to mess with a female bear, especially when there's a cub around. On that, and so that's in this. Now, again, I'm talking grammar. I'm not talking. I'm just reading it in the text. And you know, honestly, I do not know of any translation that is accurate with the gender situation. And don't ask me why. I don't know. We won't go back into those kinds of things. Okay, so we have this lioness in 4. The lioness has eagle's wings. The word eagle is a word that has the idea of either an eagle or a vulture. I tend to think of them a little bit more like what we see once in a while going to Cherry Grove, and that is those turkey vultures. And it's always interesting when you go out Patton Valley Road toward church and come around the corner, and there's some roadkill there, and all of a sudden, these big black birds are in the middle of the road. And then they're real slow flying. You're sure you're going to get them because they're so slow getting up. And those big old wings, you know, they're big. This is the idea. It's one of those big birds. And so there's one pair of eagle's wings. I was visioning until the wings thereof were plucked off. These wings of power. Now, it's kind of interesting because we're going to see this represents Babylon. And when we look at Babylon, and this is part of the reason they don't want to make these female, is because in Babylon, and it happens to be in Assyria, that the representations you see in the palaces and all of the archaeological artifacts, the dominants, are a winged lion with the head of a Babylonian. Whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or not, we don't know. When Hussein went over and, I mean, was rebuilt, trying to rebuild Babylon, they made replicas of what they had seen. It's really interesting because it's in Germany, it's on the old East German, the museum over there, they took a part of the wall of Babylon, the beautiful part, with all the colors, and they rebuilt it in Germany. And it was one of those things that when I knew it was in East Germany, I thought, man, I'll never, ever have a chance. Well, I probably will never get over there anyway, but, I've always been intrigued by, it was one of the gates, and I've seen pictures of it in that matter. So the winged critter, the humanoid head, was decorative, but the wings are taken off, and it was lifted from the earth and made to stand on the feet of a man. Kind of interesting. It sounds like something we've looked at before. When somebody says, "Thou art the head of gold," and that one was elevated in all of his glory, and then what happened? He was given the heart of a beast. And then he returned to that And it says here, he had the fetus of a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And that gives you some sense. There's some real interesting similarities between Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold and Babylon being this great lion with a pair of wings, the winged lion. We don't know a lot. We're going to see some more of it if we get there. We're going to try to move it if we can as we move along, but I like the description in here. And behold, another beast. And we're still in that second vision, because when he says, I was beholding, and behold here is not a verb. And he says, pay attention, another beast, a second, like unto a bear. The word like here is a verb. It is not a noun, not a preposition. It was like. It existed as like. I'm so used to seeing likes as prepositions in the Old Testament. It's a calf preposition, and it occurs in a lot of places. It marks simile. This is a statement of it without having to use a preposition. And so was like unto a she-bear. She-bear has nothing to do with Queen of Sheba in that, but a she-bear. And it raised itself up on one side. Now, it's interesting the way it is translated in the King James. It sounds like this bear is getting up from something. You know, laying down and one side is higher because it's getting up. Well, it's kind of interesting. It is not a reflexive. It doesn't say she was doing it for herself. But what it says, and this is a feminine verb or form, and it says, she was caused to be high on one side. She's lopsided. She's higher on one side than the other. And so it's kind of interesting. I've often thought it would have been interesting had the image of gold in chapter 2 with the breast and arms of silver with Medo-Persia to have one arm bigger than the other. But it didn't happen. But here it does, and we're in chapter 7. When we get into chapter 8, it's going to occur there. In chapter 8, you have a ram, which has a one horn that is bigger than the other horn. And so he hangs his head in shame. No, he hangs his head because of the weight of a horn. And so it's much bigger on it. And it's always interesting. When I walk in the mornings, when I walk anytime, because I come over here, when I walk by it, my 5 days a week, I walk by a house, and there is a pair of ram's horns out in front. And it's always interesting because they are never balanced. I mean, these aren't really perfectly the same, each horn. And I've been up at Banff in Canada, in Alberta. And up above Banff Hot Springs Resort, there's a gondola. Yeah, it scares some people half to death. You ride the gondola up, and you and these mountain sheep are all around. And I'm waiting for. When we were up there, I would just kept my eyes open. I don't trust any of those male, any kind of sheep or goat. I think as a kid I must have been bushwhacked. But here you have this bear that is high on one side. Then you're going to have the ram that's got a bigger horn. And it has here, this bear has in its mouth three ribs. And so the three ribs, it's obvious they have overpowered three nations. This is Medo-Persia. And the three ribs, we don't know for sure who they are. I've gone to commentaries just to see what they do, and it's always hilarious because there's quite a list of them. My favorite Jewish commentary says that these three ribs are Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Darius, who are the kings of Persia. So they see the ribs in the mouth of the bear as being kings. I don't know. They're just bones. Then Kylan Delitzsch, which is a pretty good Hebrew language commentary. I mean, it's they're. I'm not sure both of them are Christians. I mean, in fact, I'm not even sure either of them are. They're Hebrew scholars from another day. What they do, they make these nations. And so they say that it's Babylon that was conquered by Medo-Persian, and Lydda, and Egypt. And Lydda is in North Africa. And so that's what they say. It's not that important that we know, but it's interesting that you learned a couple of things out of this. The bear is hungry. It likes ribs. And we just don't know where they are. And so he is devoured. Ribs mean that you've won. And I have a big problem with that. Jewish translation says these are three of their leaders. Now, if they were fangs, maybe that would be another thing. But ribs, no. And that's a good word for ribs. Kind of reminds me of a Hebrew word that we find back in early Genesis. Somebody had a rib that was taken out. And it comes from a very similar root on it. And so, in fact, it's funny. I usually come here to illustrate that because of these ribs. It does occur rather often. And so it had these ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. Devour feels good here. The word actually is the word just simply eat. Devour under the conditions around, I think, go and eat a bunch of flesh. So the she-bear is to eat or devour much flesh. And that is, you have the two sides, Medes and Persians. The Mede is a short leg, whereas the long leg is the Persians. And it wasn't long and the Persians ceased, had taken so much over. Remember, Darius the Mede was given the province of Babylon, while Cyrus was the king of the whole empire. And so, I mean, they were dividing power down even right with Cyrus. And it was Cyrus that was involved in getting Israel out of, one of the ones that went out of Babylon. And he did it for the empire. Darius probably said amen if he had a chance in that the circumstance. Then, next paraphrastic. After this, I was visioning, I was beholding, and lo, another like a leopardess. And, that's that feminine I mentioned were here, which had upon the back of its, it the four wings of a fowl, of a bird. Now, this is different than the wings that were on the lioness. These are little wings. I have this ongoing battle. I say it's the battle between the pigs and the juncos. And I say that because I have doves or pigeons that eat the food that I put out for the juncos. They're all ground feeders. And I call the doves and the pigeons pigs. I mean, if they find that food, what happens? I forget and I don't look out there and the juncos don't have any food. And they'll sit outside my window and look at me anyway. And today I had to shoo off a couple of doves. And it was interesting. But these are wings of a little bird. They're not a vulture's kind of wing. And they have four of them. Now, what is the difference between a vulture's wing or an eagle's wing and the wing of a little bird? Now, today as we were walking, a couple of little birds came sailing by, and they came by so fast. I listened, and I couldn't hear. They came by fast enough to be hummingbirds. And I thought, what are a pair of hummingbirds coming through? And then they came back around, and they weren't. They're just just these little bitty birds that just fly like mad. Well, these little wings on this leopard would go a lot faster than a vulture. One of the beautiful things that I think I will not forget maybe for a long, long time is driving down North Valley Road on the way to Woodburn, and there are ponds down that valley, and I'm driving along and I look out my window and there's a bald eagle flying within about 30 yards of me, and I was driving and he was flying right along, and watched those graceful wings, and I wished I could see it again. It was like we were just riding along, enjoying each other's company. And it was good for maybe 100 or more yards on it. I had this, so he didn't have to keep up. I was going to switch back it. But those were just the stroke of the majesty of that bird. But then the little wings. So what happens, these fast wings make them move faster. And so this leopardess is a very fast animal. A cheetah is about the fastest animal on the planet. And so this one was running pretty fast. It's kind of interesting because it's talking about you have these four wings, and what happens to the Greeks is that kingdom ultimately is divided into four, and Daniel has a lot to do with that and say it about it. And we'll look at a little of that, Lord willing, next week in that matter. And so these wings are on its back, and they're the wings of a small bird, a fowl. And the beast also had four heads. See, this kingdom was divided in four divisions. And you end up in chapter 11, two of those heads are emphasized with the Seleucids and the Ptolemies in that instance. So you have four heads, and dominion was given to it. It's kind of interesting. You finally have the word dominion or authority was given to it, and the inference again goes right back to the other three beasts. They all have dominion in different ways. And then after this, then here we come to vision number four. After this, I was seeing in the night visions. See, there's visions again. And behold, the fourth beast, dreadful, that is something to be feared, and terrible. And they both are words that give you a strong fear thing. I won't say the second word is terrorizing, but that's the way the English translators did it. And was strong exceedingly. It had great might, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the remnant, treaded on the remnant with its feet, and was changed or diverse from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, what do we know about this beast if we're drawing a picture? He has big, bad teeth. The teeth of this beast are what caught Daniel's attention. And then the horns. We do not have a picture of it, nor do we really have a comparison. The problem with this situation is that it says that this beast was diverse. And some will say, this is diverse, and they take us back to the book of Revelation, where we find a divergent beast that is a composite kind of beast. And that's why the picture that we looked at earlier has all of the beasts as part of it. And it is interesting the way they have to do the artwork, because they end up having to put the heads, or else they end up with body parts that are different, striped for the and spotted and tawny, those kinds of things, and they have to do that. It doesn't say that. And this beast was so scary because of the horns and its teeth that what did it do to Daniel? We'll see it as. He looks at his teeth, looks at the 10 horns, and then we come to the next vision, which is vision number 5 in verse 8. And I was seeing the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. And, hello.
That's
odd.
I wonder if your battery. I don't know.
Anyway, sorry about the interruption.
Yeah.
That was a reaction to the fourth beast. Was it the teeth or the horns? So he sees these horns, and as he's looking at the horns, you have a little horn that comes up among the horns, the ten horns, and it says it's another little horn before the first horns. Of whom were three of the first horns plucked up by its roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. We're going to see that again in 11 and 25, the singer speaking great things. So you have ten horns, three of them are ripped out, and this little horn comes up, and the little horn is, I believe, the first beast to Revelation 13. And so I think that's where what we're talking about in this case. And so you have, now you've had a pretty composite picture of what's going on as far as these beasts are concerned as we arrive at this point. Now, flash, new vision, another set of PowerPoint presentations. And this is vision number 6. And it says, I was visioning or seeing until the thrones were cast down of these beasts, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like a fiery flame, and wheels as burning fire. Well, it's kind of interesting here. You have several descriptions that sound very familiar. The description of the Ancient of Days here, I believe, is the same description in Revelation 1, which refers to God the Son. Now, it's kind of interesting when we talk about this thing of wheels. And we know we have an old spiritual. Ezekiel saw the wheel turning way up in the middle of the air. And this is a vision of cherubim. And so this picture seems to be on the throne, and the heavenly throne. The Jews call the picture in Ezekiel Rakava. And it's the chariot. It's the thing that is being ridden. It comes from Rakav, to ride. If you made a participle out of it, it'd be a chariot, or someone riding and driving a chariot on it. And so this is a vision of the Ancient of Days, who's God the Son. Now, it is not uniformly God the Son in this context, because we're going to see one like the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and I believe that it shifts because the Father is equally the Ancient of Days. And we'll see that as we come down here a little further. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, was established. It's kind of interesting. The form here is a passive, but it's intensive. Let's see. Well, yeah, it is. I had to think because I'm been teaching Hebrew too much all day today in this matter. It was set and the books were opened. And so here there's one in judgment. It's coming. Things are going to happen. And you're going to see judgment relating to these kingdoms and to the last beast, the changed beast. Verse 11, vision 7, and I was seeing or visioning then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. So now his attention is drawn to the little horn with the human eyes, and which is pulled out, ripped out, three kingdoms stood in their place. And he said, and I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to burning fire. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had dominion taken away, and their lives, or a lengthening of their lives, was given a season and a time. Now, we don't mean a season and a time. Times and seasons we're going to see a little later in Daniel, and they're not the same. It's a term for a period of time, and I hope we get there in chapter 9. Now, vision number 8. I was visioning, I was seeing in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. See, now we come to the one like the Son of Man, that is a preposition, the like. And he came with clouds of the heavens and came to the Ancient of Days. So I think this is another PowerPoint presentation, another vision, where he sees, from our perspective, Jesus Christ coming to God the Father, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, the nations, and the languages should serve him. Now, I was reading that out like I was reading the text. You have a definite article in front of each one of those. So there's a "the" in front of those. And his dominion is an olam dominion, an everlasting dominion. There's a little question with it, but it doesn't have an article in front of it. It's a singular, it's one that goes on into perpetuity. It's interesting, remember, the kingdom is given to the Son. The Son will give it to the Father, and then after the destruction of the present universe, the kingdoms will be reunited as under the Trinity, not just under one person. So the Father will have it until the destruction of the universe, and then there will be a kingdom, and the Son will have a role in that. And so this word everlasting or eternal, which will not pass away, in his kingdom shall not be destroyed. And so you see these kingdoms. It's interesting. We're looking at these earthly kingdoms. We get to the last days. You have 10 horns, like you had 10 toes back in chapter 2. And you have this raising up of 3. I believe those are the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire. And 3 of them will be destroyed. And the man of lawlessness will step to the plate. And then here we have an emphasis upon the ultimate victory of God the Son. Verse 15. Daniel has seen all of this in visions. He's gone through 8 visions. We're going to get another one a little bit later. But it says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. I like that word body. It's a word that means sheath. In the midst of my shell. Just an interesting picture. There are perfectly good words in Aramaic for body. In the midst of my sheath, he had a mental problem that caused physical illness. And the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked the truth of all of this. So he told me, and made me known the interpretation of the things. And this is the interpretation. These great beasts, which are 4, are 4 kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And it's really interesting. I would prefer to translate it the saints of the Most High Ones, plural, which it is. The Most High Ones, it's not singular. Now, is this Trinity? I personally believe it's another reference to Trinity in the way the language works with the plural. And so they will take a kingdom, or I shouldn't say take, they will receive a kingdom, and they will possess it. They will take possession of it. And when we have forever and forever and forever, it's kind of interesting because here we start running into some interesting grammar in that you have a definite article, and it's the forever in the last case, the olam. And we look for those. We look for those when we're in Hebrew, because when it has a definite article, it's usually limiting it to an age. And so you have time constraints when you have ha-olam, and when you have olamim, which is plural, it's not like some other kinds of terms that we have. Too much technicality here. Okay, and so you see, in this case, the saints, the holy ones, are the most high ones, or most high ones. This will occur four times. You'll see it in 22, 25, and 27, as well as here in 18. Then I would know, or I desired to know, or I wanted to know, the truth of the fourth beast, the one that was given him the Dickens, which was changed, which was very different from all of the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth of iron, his nails of brass, his claws, which devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue of his feet. Now you see there's some other things that are described here. I mean, it says his teeth are iron, not like iron. And it says his nails of brass. If you look at your text, you have italics. The ofs are all in italics. And so he's making a point at this juncture. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of which, of the other which came up before the before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake the very great things, whose look or appearance, literally its vision, was more stout than his fellows. I don't know whether I like stout, because I am well exposed to this root in Hebrew. And the idea is was more multitudinous. I mean, it was a whole lot bigger than the rest of them. And so that's the focus. Stout sounds like a good old 1600s word kind of where we're at. I was seeing, now we come to Vision 9. I was beholding or visioning, and the same horn made war. This little horn that becomes a big horn made war with the saints or the holy ones and prevailed against them. And so he tangles with them. He doesn't tell us when this is going to happen, but it's in the trip. And there's this pressure that comes, and we haven't gotten there, so how can I say remember? Daniel 9 says the tribulation starts when there is a treaty signed with this beast. And in the middle of the tribulation period, what happens? The man of lawlessness violates the treaty, the covenant, and he goes after Israel, and they head for the wilderness. They have to flee. And he says, pray that your flight might not be in the winter. Pray that you're not with child. You know, there are a lot of reasons you fly to the wilderness and you go down there and occupy the hotels in Petra, down in the land of that. To me, it's so sad. Jordanians have put some luxury hotels down in what is just pure unadulterated wilderness by Petra, and they can get, I don't know how many thousands or thousands of occupants that can go in there, and they haven't even had time to do a decent archaeological dig in sections of Petra. I used to know it as Petra. Okay. Now, we're back at the Ancient of Days in verse 22. And the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So here this little horn defeats them, and the time will come when the saints will possess the kingdom. He will have defeated them, put them in a spot. And remember the unholy trinity in the tribulation period. You have Satan, who is out to get Israel when they flee to the wilderness. He decides he's going to flood them. And so what happens? He sends a flood, and the earth gets involved in the big gulp. He floods, the earth opens her mouth, and the flood is all absorbed by the earth. And so it doesn't wipe out Israel in the wilderness. Then you have the man of lawlessness, and then you have the false prophet. So you have this, what has been called the unholy trinity at this. And so ultimately the saints are going to possess the kingdom and take as a possession It's kind of interesting that they're going to be active in causing it to happen. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be changed or diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down. So this fourth beast is going to be a world empire, and he says the whole earth. And now the earth is going to be understood as something bigger than just the Middle East and all of its environs. And it'll tread it down and break it to pieces, has its own agenda. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that will arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he'll subdue 3 kings. The word subdue means to bring low, bring them down. Make them slaves, make them subservient, and he shall speak great words against the Most High Ones. Plural. See, we saw a plural like that already. And shall wear out the saints. I don't like to translate it wear out. I'm going to translate it wear away. He's just going to wear them down, wear them away. And that's a good lexical definition. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High, and think, and the word think has the idea of determine on his part, saints of the Most High Ones. Again, there's a plural. I keep forgetting to point out some of these. And think to change the times and the laws, they shall be given into his hand. He's going to mess with the laws. He's going to mess with the laws. He's going to have his own executive orders. He's going to run his own thing. I mean, he's going to try to change the calendar. He's going to try to change the clock. He's going to manipulate the affairs of men. He thinks he has the power and the authority, to change it, and we don't know how. Whether during the trib period, how are you going to tell time? I mean, the earth is going to be enshrouded in a cloud of ash, and it's going to be messed up on its axis. God will have sped it up so that it wouldn't bake everybody. It'll spin faster, so they'll have a chance to get a little reprieve as the sun supernovas, and so God's going to change it. It's going to be really, really difficult. And so here's this guy. He's got the solution. He's going to change the clocks. And so some people think daylight saving time is bad. The time of the first beast is going to be probably as confusing as can be. I'm glad I won't be here. I'm having enough time with going off of daylight saving time, getting my clocks to cooperate. I'm waiting. I don't want to hurry it. But I'm waiting to go back on daylight saving time and see if my atomic clock, one that I depend on, changes or not. I may have to take it down and figure out how to make it to work right. I'm still on daylight saving time. So everybody looking at my study, they look up and I should take an hour off, on it. But he's going to mess with time. That's interesting. How long will this happen? Notice he says, oops, I just jumped over another page, until a time and times. And the dividing of time. Time, that's one. Times, plus two, that's three. And a half a time, that sounds like three and a half. And it's for 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And that's the last half of the trip. That 1,260 days, remember they're on a lunar calendar. On that, we were having a little fun last night with Don and the issues of calendar and time and eternity, and we always need to remember that most of the time when you deal with the Middle East, they were on a lunar calendar, and so they ran with just a regular. You didn't have a short February. I mean, it was just and the days were, and the Jewish calendar is lunar, and so it changed. That's why Easter wanders around. That's why Easter is not in April this year. It's in March instead. And it's a wild, wild formula they have off that lunar calendar to make that work. Now we're within a handful of verses. Let's finish it. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Oh, I've got to say one thing about that. We're dividing. It is a dividing of a time. I like that because I have a guy that's one of my favorites back in the Old Testament. There's only a little bit said about him. And they use his name, and then they use his name as a verb. And his name is Peleg. And it says, in his day, the earth was pelegged, was divided. And that's this word that's carried across between more than one Semitic language. So that's a freebie, too. In verse 27, in the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole of the heavens, that's a plural, shall be given to the Most High, people of the saints of the Most High, ones, plural, another plural. So we have had plurals in 18, 22, 25, and 27. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. It's interesting when you have the Most High ones and they go to a singular. His kingdom. And I smile because I think I was reading a paper I did in this and reminded when Israel is involved with Jehovah, the believing Israelites will probably still be riding the horse of Deuteronomy 6:4 with their monotheism, with only one God and one person. And I believe about mid-trib, what they're going to suddenly start to learn that there is one God, yes. And Deuteronomy 6:4 is true. But they're going to realize there are three persons. And at the last half, they're going to understand some of that because you see the manifestation of the works of the three persons at mid-trib and what happens there. Verse 28 ties this out. It says, "Here, hitherto is the end of the thing, the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations," that always feels good. The cogitations is just an old English word for thoughts. And so he says, "My thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance," and here the word countenance sounds like something we saw earlier with Nebuchadnezzar, and it is, "his splendor changed in me, and I kept the matter in my heart." End of Aramaic. That's the end of the section. And so it's kind of interesting. You have four beasts. So we have the winged lioness, which is Babylon, which is Babylon. We have a lopsided bear, which is Medo-Persia. Then we have the little-winged leopard, which moves with rapidity. There are a lot of things we could say more about it. We're going to see it in the goat, the he-goat, in the next chapter, and that's the Greeks. And the Greeks, when Alexander dies, is divided in four ways, and very interesting. Took a long time to have that happen. And then we have this beast that reflects those feet that are made of clay and steel and iron. And what happens? We have a little more detail. You have 10 kingdoms. You have a little, and the little horn comes up and grows and causes submission on the part of three kingdoms, and he becomes the big mouthpiece and the dominant one, and that's a person that relates to the kingdom that he will establish as a world power. And so, fun material. We have flown, and I've gone through a lot of interesting grammar. If you picked it up, I'm thankful. If not, don't panic. Just get the main stuff. But we have 9 visions, 9 paraphrastics that relate to those visions. We also have another one in the chapter, but we didn't point it out because of time. So next time, if you get a shot, read through chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the ram and the he-goat at that time. And that should give us some sense. So, trust this has been a benefit and blessing. It's a very, very interesting segment of scripture. I think back in a day long ago, I wrote a paper about 35, 40 pages on this chapter, entitled The Beast Visions of Daniel 7. Okay, Father, may you bless as we continue in the evening. We're thankful for the opportunity to share your word in a diversity of ways, and we trust that your spirit would have used the time we spend to establish some of those things that we need to know that relate to the structure of your word and our treatment of it. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.